So that's chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And it's on page 948. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to see dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God.
Do keep that passage open in front of you. My voice seems to have disappeared in the last 2 days, so I thought that a Barry White impression was the best I could do for Valentine's Day. Do keep Habakkuk 1 open in front of you, and you should see an outline for where we're going in our time together. Actually, if David could pass me his, that would be a great help, the outline. Then I at least know what you've got on your bits of paper. I wonder if you've seen John Humphrey's latest book. It's called In God We Doubt. I read it over the last few months. If you like listening to him on the radio and you've read any of his other books, you'll know that he writes in the kind of way that's both fascinating and yet frustrating. No more so than with this book. On the one hand, Humphreys can't stomach the angry atheists, the Richard Dawkins, the Christopher Hitchens of the world. He thinks they protest too much. He doesn't share their presumption that somehow if you profess belief in God, you're inherently stupid. But on the other hand, Humphreys doesn't seem to have much time for Christians or any believers either. They say God is kind and merciful, loving and all-powerful. Just the kind of man Humphrey says you'd want your daughter to marry. But listen to how he continues. But if you are a doubter, you look at the world around you and you say something along the lines of, you're telling me God is like that, and yet this is what he created? You must be joking. Humphreys isn't alone. The presence of pain and suffering and evil in the world prevent many people from believing in the God of the Bible. Last week I was up in Durham, and while I was there I saw a video about some of the suffering in this world. Did you know that 3 billion people on the planet survive on less than $2 a day? That by the end of this talk, another 75 children will have died due to dirty drinking water. 150 will have died due to AIDS, and 300 children will have died due to starvation. And many people cannot reconcile the God that we talk about with the world they see, so they doubt. I must confess I have some sympathy with their difficulty. Suffering isn't one of those merely external things, is it? It's not something we simply observe on the news or in the newspapers. For many of us, I guess, pain and suffering is an ongoing present battle. In the last few months, I've watched two Christian friends bury their husband. I've watched others bury their father. A good friend of mine will bury his brother tomorrow. I've prayed for those battling with cancer. When I was up in Durham, I got a text asking me to pray for an Australian couple I know well who a few months ago had a daughter born with severe brain damage. She was battling with pneumonia last week. The question in their minds wasn't, would she die? Such are the extent of her brain damage that they know she will die. Now, the question last week was, would she survive long enough for her father to return from the UK on business? Even Christians ask, why? Doubt isn't simply the preserve of people looking into Christianity. I can think it's me, I can bottle it all up until I crack. But sooner or later we all ask the why question. The world in which we live, the world in which we work, is often frustrating. Can I say, in the face of that kind of question, in the face of that kind of challenge, it is an enormous relief to me to have a book like the Bible. It is a book that describes a world as messy as the one in which we live. It's a book that has the questions that I want to ask. So for the next 3 weeks, as we listen to Habakkuk's questions and to God's answers, I hope that we'll see why we can still trust God, how we can have faith in a frustrating world. Have a look, would you, down at verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. Habakkuk's an unknown prophet. In fact, all we know about him is what we discover in this short book. He's a prophet. He's a messenger of God. Habakkuk's also an unusual prophecy. Quite often God's prophets would speak to his people, Israel or Judah, or to the nations surrounding them. But Habakkuk speaks directly to God. I take it we're meant to be like children listening at the door. We're meant to be eavesdropping on his conversation. And then Habakkuk is an undated prophecy. Having said that, there are pretty big clues as to when it was written. It becomes quite clear quite quickly that Babylon, otherwise known as Chaldea, is about to invade Judah. So I take it it's written just before the fall of Jerusalem, around 600 years before Jesus walked the earth. Let's get into the heart of today's passage then and listen to Habakkuk's first complaint. And that's our first question on the sheet. Why won't God act to end evil? Have a look at verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Can you hear the prophet's frustration? It's better translated as, how long have I cried to you? Now, Habakkuk has looked around at Judah and he has cried to God again and again and again. Why won't you act? This is no ivory tower professor. This is no media skeptic. Here is someone in pain and wanting answers. And then Habakkuk gives us three pairs of words that sum up his sick society. Try, if you can, to imagine a society like this. First, verse 3. Notice it's a society marked by iniquity and wrong, by moral and spiritual deceitfulness and oppression. It would be the kind of society where politicians would be accused of sexing up dossiers, of sleaze, of lining their pockets by selling honours or employing members of their families. I guess it would be the nation where immigrants were oppressed by gangmasters, or even worse, sold into slavery in the sex industry. It'd be a nation where the rich get richer while the poor get poorer. Be no shock in that kind of society to see a CEO of a major public company found guilty of perjury, or TV stations fined for fleecing people who enter their competitions. You imagine that kind of society? Second, notice it's a culture characterized, verse 3, by destruction and violence. Movies, computer games, music would all be littered with violent references. It'd be no surprise to see the vulnerable in such a culture under threat. Easy pickings if you're unborn and defenseless, or old and frail with no one to speak up for you. I guess the newspapers would be full of violence. Stories of teenagers killing one another being an everyday event. When they're not killing one another, they're ganging up together to kick a 55-year-old father of three to death in front of his family. It's what you'd expect in that kind of sick society. Lord, why don't you act? Third notice, Habakkuk looks and sees, verse 3, strife and contention. The kind of society where people are at each other's throats. Sky-high divorce rates, family breakdown the norm, generations of children growing up without any effective role models. A country known for its Punch and Judy politics, for its road rage, for its sports stars who spend more time on the front pages of the tabloids than they do on the back pages. Lord, why don't you act? And the result of such a sick society, verse 4, it would be a lawless land. It would be a land in which God's instruction appears numb and ineffective, where justice is twisted, where everyone ignores God's word and seems to get away with it. Why, Lord? The kind of country where if you looked at the statute book, you'd see an erosion of godly values as more and more secular legislation was rushed through on the nod. The sort of society where if you conducted a peaceful demonstration against some obvious piece of immorality and you were set upon and beaten by thugs, be the kind of society where you'd be arrested and charged for breach of the peace. Be a weird kind of world where religious leaders, when they spoke out against godlessness in the land, found themselves rounded on by the media, sued by individuals, or even visited by members of Her Majesty's Constabulary. Can you imagine such a society? You'll have guessed by now that I am, of course, speaking about the nation of Judah 2,500 years ago. I hope we can see why Habakkuk cried out to God. Haven't we all felt something of that? As we watch the news in the evening and we watch the international news, and it's the same old countries dealing with the same old tragedies, genocide, poverty, AIDS, domestically. Domestically, the Queen might well have referred to 2007 as an annus horribilis. At the end of the year, one of the papers that I was reading had a full page of the photos of the teenagers who had been killed in that year. Its title, A Year of Death. And among God's people, I don't know how you feel when you think about the church. The church is meant to be a beacon of love, of truth, and of holiness. And yet so often as we read the newspapers and we watch them on television, they seem much more marked by infighting and error and corruption. Lord, why don't you act? Individually, I guess many of us will feel pain and suffering. It could be the job situation. It could be money worries. It could be sickness. How long, O Lord? And yet what I think is so striking about Habakkuk is that he does go to God. He turns to God. He doesn't write to customer services. He goes straight to the top. He's got the confidence to approach God because he knows that God wants to relate to us. And he knows that that relationship is robust enough to deal with our tough questions. You see, doubt isn't the same as unbelief. It's okay to express that kind of feeling. In contrast, the unbeliever, whether you're of a Richard Dawkins or a John Humphreys type, the unbeliever has no such confidence. Don't get me wrong, the unbeliever still has to make sense of evil and suffering. Their worldview still has to work and be able to explain away evil and suffering. But the unbeliever will not turn to pray to God and will not trust God in the tough times. Habakkuk is different. Habakkuk seems to have asked God repeatedly. There's no stiff upper lip here, is there? The country's in a mess. The situation seems out of control. Oh God, why don't you act against evil? I don't know where you're coming from today. My guess is there will be some people here, we hope and pray every week, looking into Christian things. Now, you may not call yourself a Christian for the simple reason you're not one. You're not someone who would say you're relying on the death of Jesus to get you out of God's bad books and into God's good books. And right now you're listening to this talk saying, too right. And the reason I'm not a Christian is I see the same world that Habakkuk sees. It's such a mess. Well, notice, will you, that Habakkuk looks around the world and he doesn't just shrug his shoulders. He doesn't just say, hey, that's life. That's the way the world is, you know. If I can put it this way, he doesn't do a Dawkins. I don't know if you've read Richard Dawkins' books. They're worth reading. Okay, let me, as a Christian minister, encourage you to read them. Read them with your antennae up and a pencil in your hand, because he tries to get away with murder. In this book, River Out of Eden, here's how he understands evil and suffering. He says this: in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme nor reason for it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. He concludes, DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its tune. Can I say, if my throat gets worse and I end up in hospital, please don't encourage Richard Dawkins to come and visit me. That kind of worldview is the worldview you don't want to hear as you're going through pain and suffering, as you're confronted with the evil in the world. No, there's no world-weary cynicism from Habakkuk. No, there's no que sera sera. There's no Hakuna Matata. What about you? Can you look at the world around you? Can you look at your own life and adopt that kind of cynical attitude? Or do you find yourself asking Habakkuk's questions? Do you find yourself saying, why, Lord? Why won't you act? Well, that takes us to God's answer and to our second point. God will act to end evil. God will act to end evil. Habakkuk asks God, why won't you act? And God says, I will. There will be an end to evil and suffering. And can I say, although that's not a complete answer to the wives who've buried their husbands, to my friend who will bury his brother tomorrow, to these friends coping with the illness of their daughter, although that's not a complete answer, it does help to know that evil and pain and suffering will not have the last word. People cry out for justice, and God says justice will come. But notice, will you, it will do so in an unexpected way. Look down to verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Habakkuk asks God, why do you make me see such a sick society? Why do you make me look at such a lawless land? And God picks up the language of the question in his answer. He says, look and see. You ain't seen nothing yet, Habakkuk. Not only does God say, look and see, he also says, be astonished. He's saying, I've seen Judah's evil. Justice will be done. But you won't believe what I'm about to do. Because he's about to raise up the most wicked nation on the planet, Babylon. It was a nation full of imperialistic intent. Look at verse 6. They marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. It's as if God is deliberately picking up the language of the question again. So Habakkuk says, law is paralyzed in Judah. And God says, I'm going to raise up a nation, verse 7, who... well, they're a law unto themselves. Now, Habakkuk moans about Judah being full of destruction and violence, but Babylon's army, verse 8, they're like eagles swooping to devour. They all come for violence. Habakkuk complains about people scorning their leaders. Babylon, verse 10, they scoff at kings. They mock at rulers. A private eye and mock the weak would have been too tame for this nation. All the established ways of security and society, all of the fortresses and the piles of earth, they laugh at. You see, Habakkuk thinks life is bad now, and God says, just wait until judgment comes. You think you see violence now, you think you see evil now, you ain't seen nothing yet. Be astonished, because God tells Habakkuk, it is he, God, who sovereignly raises up this evil empire to such terrifying power. Why? Because God will even use ruthless regimes, God will even use wicked people to accomplish his good purposes. And I take it where we see that most clearly in the Bible is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Who is responsible for the death of Jesus? Judas, who betrayed him? The Jewish leaders who plotted against him? The Roman authorities who nailed him to the cross? Well, they're all responsible. They're all wicked. But you can't read an eyewitness gospel account without drawing the conclusion that they're all within God's sovereign plan. So I put down there some verses from Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. He says, third line down, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, you killed by the hands of lawless men. Wicked people doing wicked things was actually part of God's wonderful plan. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? That God is so sovereign over evil that he would plan to use the most evil event in history to bring an end to all evil. And today it's perfectly possible for God to answer our prayers for revival in this country, for reformation in this country, by using the most wicked things. By using pagan immorality, by using false religion, even by using militant atheism. It's possible for God to use those to bring his people to their knees in dependence upon him, crying out for him to work. That's what it means to live by faith in a frustrating world. But of course, the danger with such unpredictable events is that we fail to see God at work. So God does say, look and see. He does say, be astonished. But as we finish, notice he says, be careful. Because there would have been many in Judah, verse 5, who would have thought as they listened to Habakkuk relaying God's message, many in Judah, verse 5, who thought it would have been impossible for God to judge them. Only 100 years before, Assyria had been the dominant superpower. Assyria's general, Sennacherib, had besieged Jerusalem. And then in one amazing day, God had defeated Assyria and rescued Judah. And it made many in Judah assume, many in Jerusalem assume, that somehow they were Teflon-coated. They were somehow immune from God's judgment. They were God's people. Surely he wouldn't judge them. Now, they wanted to get rid of the evil in the world, but they didn't realize it would mean getting rid of them. So God warns them through Habakkuk, wake up. Wake up and change before judgment comes. Well, tragically, people in Habakkuk's day didn't listen. And in 587 BC, the armies of Babylon steamrolled through Jerusalem, torched the city, razed it to the ground. God's judgment came. And it's no surprise that when this passage is quoted in the New Testament, it's quoted in one of the Apostle Paul's sermons, when he preaches to a crowd who thought they were immune from God's judgment. But Paul urges them to wake up and change before judgment comes. Have a look at the verses I've put down there from Acts 13. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, Paul is saying to them, look and see, you can be forgiven, not through religious rules, verse 39, but through Jesus alone. He's saying, be astonished. God has acted through the death and resurrection of Jesus to achieve forgiveness. But then notice he says, be careful. Do you see that three lines down? Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul is warning the people in the first century to take care that what happened to people in Habakkuk's day didn't happen to them. The tragedy, of course, is that some of Paul's audience in the first century refused to listen. It was just too shocking. It was just too unbelievable that God could use the death and resurrection of Jesus to save them. And it is equally tragic that people in the 21st century reject the gospel today for the same reason. So when we listen to the John Humphreys of the world ask their questions, when we in our dark moments find ourselves asking those questions, are we ready for Habakkuk's answer? God will act to end evil. We think he ought to start with the terrorists and the paedophiles and the muggers and the adulterers. But have you ever asked yourself, if he was to come back and deal with those people, where would he stop? Sooner or later, he would come to London. Sooner or later, his judgment would involve me and you. So as we ask the question, God, please get rid of evil, we've got to realize that sometimes we're asking, God, please get rid of me. Paul warns scoffers and skeptics not to mock God's answer, but to receive Jesus' forgiveness. that's me done, and I'm grateful my voice has held out. Often we take questions at this time. I'm not going to push my luck. There'll be a long time for questions next week. I've got two questions for you today to discuss around your tables before we call it to order at 10:02. Here are two questions for you today. What stops us crying out to God about all the pain and suffering in the world? What stops us going to God with that? Question two, what stops us believing God will act to end evil? What stops us believing God will do it? Okay, over to you for discussion and questions. Let me interrupt your conversations. I hope you've had a useful discussion. We've had a great discussion on our table. Lots of really helpful points brought out about our failing to see God correctly as the great God he is, as the compassionate God he is, that unwillingness to want God to come and deal with suffering because of what the implications of it in the world around us with people we love, and just that forgetfulness in us that doesn't go to God with the problems, starts to rely back on ourselves again. Next week we'll be asking the question, in a sense it's Habakkuk's natural follow-up question. God seems to be using an even more wicked regime to punish his own people. God, why do the wicked win? What's going on there? So we'll keep exploring these issues next week. There'll be a long time for questions. If you've got questions, scribble them down and hand them in, and I'll make sure they're picked up next week. But as we finish, let's pray together, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we confess that often we sound just like Habakkuk, as our heartfelt questions and concerns long for answers and long for meaning amidst the pain and the suffering. And yet, Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you most of all that your word points us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he suffered and died so that one day we might see an end to all evil. Help us to trust in him this week, we pray, and to live by faith for Jesus' sake. Amen.